Good morning. It's good to see the church filled and singing this morning. Thanks for being with us and being in Indy this morning. So I trust you've been prayerful. We're walking through the book of Ezra, and we pulled in a pastor from Leo for this morning, Brother Steve Stiglitz. I don't know what it's going to cost, but it's worth it. He's going to preach on Ezra chapter 4 this morning. So glad to have him with us. Be prayerful. Brother Randy Gosser from Detroit is with us. He'll finish up this morning and he'll preach this afternoon. We look forward to that. So be prayerful. Welcome to Indy.
I greet you all in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior. Feels a little presumptuous to be on the pulpit again. I was here very recently. In fact, I've not spoken back in Leo since I spoke here last, so I know I'm displacing some brothers, and my apologies. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4 is an interesting parenthesis, if you will. An interesting parenthesis in the story of Ezra and the building of the temple. Let's read this together. This is God's precious and revealed word. Let's receive it as that. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God, as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Azur, which brought us up hither." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, "Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as the king Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue, and the interpretation in the Syrian tongue. Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. Then wrote Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Dinaites, the Aphrasathites, the Tarpalites, the Apharsites, the Akarvites, the Babylonians, the Susankites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river and at such a time. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee unto us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endanger the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king that search be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause this city was destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up by this means, thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and unto Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. And I commanded and searched, hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll and tribute and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We read the entire chapter, Ezra 4. Hymn number 95 is opened up, and perhaps that's a fitting hymn for the text that we've read together, Challenge to the Nominal Christian.
Oh,
Let's arise and pray. Gracious Father, we come with open arms and open hands, asking to receive. And we dare to ask, not because we are worthy, not even because we are fit to be in thy presence. We come because we've been given righteousness from our Savior. We've come because we've been told to come. We've been commanded to ask, to seek, to knock. Father, we're here. We're asking. We're seeking. We're knocking. We need thy grace. We need thy wisdom. We need thy strength. We need thy constant forgiveness, thy constant imputation of righteousness. We need, Father, thy Spirit to move us, to draw us, to fill us with a desire and a longing for thy presence, for thy grace, for thy righteousness. Father, we thank thee for this word. They are the very words of life. Yet even these words, Father, are merely print on a page, except thy Spirit come. And so we find ourselves in need at every turn and at every hand. But we trust thy promises, and they are great. We trust thy word, and it is sure. We trust thy love, and it is thorough and complete. So we set ourselves before thee, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra, chapter 4. I'm going to speak from the assumption that you have worked together through chapters 1, 2, and 3. I know that's not entirely true for all of us. But we won't try to replow land that's already been plowed up. But chapter 4 is, of course, in a progression as Ezra tells the story of the return of the exiles. The exiles, the Jews that went into Babylon some 70 years earlier, carried off into Babylon. And they were carried there because of God's judgment against Judah, against his covenant people, because they kept not his covenant. But even at the time of the carrying away into Babylon, God sent a message through his prophets that that would last 70 years. And then he would bring them back. And this is the beginning of the bringing them back. So you've covered in chapter 1 the decree of King Cyrus that Israel should return. Anyone who was willing of the descendants of Judah, that they go back and they rebuild the temple. And it's a glorious testimony to the sovereignty of God, right? Don't we rejoice in that? In a sovereign God who plans for us before we are even born, before we're even conceived, before any human mind has even thought of us as persons. No one's yet uttered our name, yet God has great plans for us, right? He's loved us before we were born. He's known us before we were formed in the womb. David says in Psalm 139. What a beautiful thought to think of how we are cared for and loved and provided for by this sovereign God. And the story of Ezra, in a large part, is a recounting, really, of God's sovereign love and care for a people. So it's very interesting that in a story about God's sovereign love and care, God's miraculous provision. I'm sure you discussed in depth the amazing provision of King Cyrus, a pagan king, who decrees that Judah should go back to their homeland, and not only should they go back, but they should build a temple. And not only should they build a temple, but he declares that the surrounding area should pay tribute and provide the needs for the building of the temple. Is that profound or what? And yet, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of such great provision, such tender care, such sovereign supervision, how is it then they would have this chapter 4, which is nothing but opposition to God and God's people? How is it that if the God of heaven declares, and thus it will be, how is it then that the very work of God can be thwarted? It not only was true of Israel, it was not only true of the captives returning to Israel. It's really a microcosm of God's covenant people forever. The Abrahamic covenant people, but the new covenant people as well. Perhaps maybe even more true of us. And frankly, I don't know of a passage in Scripture that's more pertinent to our time right now in Western civilization, in U.S. culture, than this chapter right here. I think it's quite profound. Let's consider some of what we've read, what transpired then, and how it really applies to today. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God, as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the day of Esarhaddon, the king of Asshur, which brought us up hither." All right, we need to kind of retrace some history there to understand exactly what's happening. But King Solomon was the last king to rule over a united Israel. So we're going back now over 1,000 years before the time of this writing. No, maybe not 1,000 years. Hundreds of years at any rate. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, came into power. And because of foolish advice that he took from some young counselors and a harsh hand that he ruled over his people, 10 of the 12 tribes said, "We're out of here." And it became known as the Northern Kingdom, or the 10 Northern Tribes, or Ephraim, and all of those names apply, or Samaria. Whenever you hear any of those terms, it's referring to the 10 Northern Tribes of Israel, which broke away from Judah and Benjamin in the south. It was only the southern kingdom, what became known as Judah, which was really the tribes of Judah and of Benjamin and, to a large part, Simeon, which kind of got dissolved into all the other tribes, that remained as the southern kingdom that remained under the rule of the Davidic line, the Davidic dynasty. God, in his judgment toward the northern tribes, which were more wicked than the southern tribes, which were more rebellious and less willing to follow after the precepts of God, God sent them into captivity before the Babylonian captivity. So the northern tribes went into captivity under the Assyrian king. Assyria came in and conquered the northern tribes. And the Assyrian king had a very different strategy than the Babylonian kings or the Persian kings. They came in and they said, you know, if we're going to squelch rebellion, if we're going to make these people loyal to us, we've got to dissipate, or we have got to take away their national loyalties. Well, how do you do that? Well, he went in and pulled many of the inhabitants of the northern tribes out, took them to another place and settled them in a strange land that they weren't familiar with. Took some of those people and brought them in and planted them in Samaria. Intermingled the tribes. And so they intermarried. And he was very successful. It happened exactly as he had planned. The intermarriages caused their religions to mix as well. So even though Samaria says that they're followers of the one true God, they're worshipers of the God of heaven, they're the worshipers of the God of Abraham, that's partly true. But they were polytheistic. They had many gods, and they'd worship to anyone. And they did worship many. So though it's true in a sense that they did seek the God of Israel in one sense, it is true that they did sacrifice ever since Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, brought them there. In another sense, it's not true at all. In another sense, if you're going to worship the one true God, the God of heaven, he can only be worshipped as he will be worshipped. You come to God on God's terms. You don't come to God on your terms. So when God says, in Jerusalem will by my name be planted in my and I will be worshipped there in the temple, sacrifices will be brought to me on the altar at the temple in Jerusalem, that doesn't mean Samaria. But right away, the first kings of Samaria said, you know what, we better have a place of worship here in the northern tribes, because, you know, Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom. If all of our people go and make pilgrimages to Jerusalem to worship and to take their annual sacrifice, well, then they're going to go there and they're going to find allegiance to Jerusalem and to his king. And, well, they might rebel against us and they might realign themselves with the southern kingdom and Jerusalem. So we got to consolidate our power. So let's keep our people here. Let's worship up here. And so they built a temple in Samaria against God's direct command. So in one sense, you can say they worship the God of heaven. In another sense, you can say they were disobedient right from the start. So this question, how is it then that a work of God, started by God, providentially supervised by God, brought about miraculously by God, how is it thwarted by mere men? And the answer is, it's the way it has always been. I don't exactly know why, it just is. That great answer that parents have, just because. From the Garden of Eden, where God created a perfect paradise, came immediately the enemy, right? It's always been that way. And until the final rebellion is squelched at the last day, it will always be that way. Therefore, it remains for us to be on guard. In one sense, we will always have our Babylons. We'll always have those who are ready to attack, who are fierce, who hate us, and they will readily say they hate us. More insidiously, however, there will be plenty who want to come and join us, want to build with us. We worship your God too. We've been sacrificing for years on their terms. It's not hard to understand who your enemies are if you find someone spewing hatred toward Christ and his church. But you ever notice how common it is for people with rebellious hearts and rebellious spirits to want to find a common standing with God's people? How frequently will you find editors of a newspaper or a magazine that want to write articles about some deviancy and how much support they've found from this Christian group or that Christian group or this Christian spokesman or that Christian spokesman? What topic do you want to name? Divorce has long since passed into passé. Everyone's accepted that, right? How'd that start? That started by a few Christian pastors that were willing to compromise. Oh, we don't talk about divorce anymore. We've got greater fish to fry, right? Same-sex marriages, homosexuality, bestiality. How far do you want to go with this? There's no end to the ways that the world wants to go its own way. And there's no end to compromisers, even within the church, anxious to find commonality, because frankly, this is really uncomfortable. Who wants to be at odds with the world around them? Who wants to be the aim of the world's vitriol? Who doesn't want to be accepted, thought of as open-minded, progressive, friendly, positive, bright? Who wants to be thought of as closed-minded, simple, old-fashioned? And yet, inherently, in the message of the gospel, are these claims of exclusivity, so that Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But since you are not of the world hates you. Jesus said, the servant isn't above his master. If they do this in a green tree, what will they do in a dry? We can't say that we take on Jesus and his identity and who he is. We can't say that we attach ourselves entirely to him and then be unwilling to feel the castigation that he experienced. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the Philippians about how he longs not to have a righteousness of his own, which is by the law, but a righteousness which comes by faith in God, he goes on then to say that I may be found in him and know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Over and over and over again, the New Testament describes the suffering on behalf of Christ as a badge that the Christians wear with pleasure, to be found worthy to suffer for the name. Is this some kind of a masochistic religion? Do we take some kind of pleasure in hurting, in feeling pain? No? No, it's just in being fully aware of the truth. No, it's simply in knowing that to be in Christ is to be in opposition to the world. That to be in alignment with the world is to be in opposition to Christ. It can't be otherwise. Why? Because the world is in rebellion against God. Not everyone knows you can't serve two opposing masters. You either love one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the first. That presents a problem for us Christians who feel some obligation to carry the good news, the message of Jesus Christ to the world, right? Oh, we want the message of Christ to be appealing. And truly we should. We spend a great deal of time discussing what is the purity of the gospel? How can we unshackle our Christian practice and our Christian lives in such a way that we don't unduly burden the message of the gospel with other things, entailments that don't really matter, that would cause undue hindrances to the people accepting the pure message of the gospel? Those are all good, good pursuits. Necessary, really. Shame on us if we don't. But in our straining to decouple the gospel from any kind of unnecessary entailments, sometimes we can lose sight of the fact that at its core, the gospel is at pure opposition to this world. We're in enemy territory. We are, if you will, clandestine operatives in enemy land. We're really subverting the world order when we bring the message of salvation, the message of hope. And if we ever adopt any notions that we can find friendship in this world, that we can strike a certain peace with the world around us, we're almost certain to be compromising the truth of Scripture. These men weren't against worshipers of God. These men weren't arrogant. Zerubbabel wasn't an arrogant man who was so exclusive he just would refuse acceptance of anyone else. He just knew the truth. He knew the God of heaven. He knew the demands of the God of heaven. He knew the compromised life, the compromised worship of the Samaritans. And he defended tenaciously the commands of God. That will put us necessarily at odds. Peter says it this way in his first epistle. From chapter 4, let me read you a few verses. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You know, when you come out of the world and you come out of the world system, you necessarily separate yourself from the entailments of this world. And if you leave those who are committed to it, you create a fissure, don't you? You create a divide. One that they find particularly strange. Weird. One that they're as likely to dismiss or worse, to criticize than they are to admire. So later in the chapter, verse 12, beloved, Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Rejoice that you have the privilege to suffer for Christ's name. Actually, Paul says it even stronger when he says that he longs for the opportunity to suffer in a way that makes up the suffering of Christ which lacks. Now, how's that for a theological impasse? What is he talking about? The suffering of Christ which lacks? You're going to make up the lack? How does Christ's suffering lack? Did he not in fact fulfill all righteousness at the cross? Was it not indeed finished? Was he wrong when he said it's finished on the cross? What is he talking about? He hasn't fulfilled all the suffering. Paul there wasn't talking about accomplishing salvation for the lost world. But what he is talking about is the message of salvation, which is most the message of salvation carries its greatest punch in the face of adversity. If following Jesus costs you nothing, it's not very impressive. But when those who follow Jesus pay a high price and they carry on with joy, that forces the world to stop and say, wait a minute. I remember reading as a young Christian, I think God's Smuggler, I believe, I'm forgetting his name right now. Was it Brother Andrew? Thank you. Yeah. And he talked about suffering at the hands of the communists and how angry his tormentors were. And yet, the more they tormented him, the more at peace he was. The more he just received it quietly. The more inside he was rejoicing at the privilege of suffering for Jesus' name. To the extent that what happens after a while, his tormentors, they're forced to say, wait a minute. I don't know what that is. Something's going on there that I don't know about. I wouldn't put up with that. I would buckle under that kind of torment. What gives him not only the power to persevere, but he actually has some internal power that allows him to find joy and grace and peace in the midst of this. Paul says that's a powerful part of the gospel that I don't want to miss out on. I want to be sure that I have the opportunity to participate in that so that the message of the gospel can go absolutely unhindered. That's a view of persecution that we're not real familiar with here. It's one we need to talk about. It's one we need to remind ourselves of. This culture has not seen a lot of open hostility, although obviously that's on the rise. I'm not a predictor of the future, so I don't know what lies ahead. But if the current trend continues, it doesn't take a great prognosticator to know what's ahead of us, right? If the current trends continue, we'll have plenty of opportunity to suffer for the name, won't we? Will we cower? Will we buckle? Will we be looking at every hand to build a party and build consensus with our ungodly neighbors? Or are we with courage, like Zerubbabel, saying, no? No, we'll worship God on God's terms. You're welcome. You're welcome to come and join us, but you'll come and join us on God's terms. We'll worship God as
God commands us to worship Him. And, oh, we want that for you. Our exclusivity is not because you're not welcome. You are very welcome. Under the terms of the covenant. As He has declared. So we've got through two verses. I guess that's not really an honest purview of Ezra 4. So you'll have an opportunity to cover that again, but time is up. I trust you've been encouraged.
Well, I think Brother Steve certainly captured the entire spirit of Ezra 4. I don't think a verse-by-verse accounting was necessary. Did you catch that phrase, that we are clandestine operatives in enemy territory? I kind of sat up in my chair. I don't think our church has ever been referred to that way before. But he's right. I feel kind of special. I've never been part of a clandestine operation before, but I am now. Or I think I was before and I didn't know it. But it's true, isn't it? He talked a lot about, you know, the friend of the world is the enemy of God. And we're here today. We're here in the camp. It's safe here. Our faith is affirmed. Everyone here believes like we believe. But it's not going to be like that tomorrow. We're going to go out into a world that believes very differently. And like Steve said, we don't like being unpopular. We like being accepted. We like being one of the guys. We like being just like everybody else. And that's where we have this struggle between taking a stand and compromising. And isn't it interesting the way the those who wanted to thwart the effort came in and said, hey, you need some help? We're going to come in and help you. After all, like Steve said, you know, we serve your God, we sacrifice. Let's all be one big happy family. And you know, in any type of thinking or political discussion, any time that we can all just be one happy family, it sometimes involves giving something up so that we all can. It's one of the challenges of the ecumenical movement in religion, is that for all of us, if we all are serving some great being and serving Him so many different ways, including with or without Jesus Christ, there's the problem. And so here we have the message. I think it was very it hit me when Steve said God miraculously enabled these exiles to return. He took a heathen king and had him direct these people to come back, gave them the resources, caused it all to happen, and then mere man thwarted the effort. And you know, if I'm not incorrect, that rebuilding of the temple was stopped for 15 years. 15 years, because we're under the reign of Artaxerxes, the king, and it wasn't started back up until King Darius. And there's 15 years in there, so I thought, how does that apply to you and me? You know, we try to do the right thing. We yield to God. We submit to Him. We try to do our very best to honor God in everything that we do, wherever we go, however our day is, however we order our life and our agenda, whatever this week looks like. And what if someone comes in and tries to tear apart the good that we're doing? And what if that lasts for 15 years? What if we feel like we go through a 15-year period of life and we know that bad things happen to good people. We know there are Christians who suffer. Many times when we look at our missionaries, apostolic missionaries and other missionaries, and they're sent out and inevitably something bad happens. There's a tragedy. There's a crisis. Inevitably, Satan is there trying to tear apart. We live in an evil, troubled, fallen world. And like Steve said, it's been that way. And it's going to be that way until. And our charge is simply to be strong, to stand up, I know we have this expanded inventory of hymns, but the one I would want to sing isn't in there, and that's that one that Hold Fast to the Right. You know that hymn? Isn't that a great hymn? But so I opened up the brown book looking for a go along with the story hymn, and it just opened to 519, which is Never Give Up. So if you go to the Tabernacle hymn book, hymn number 519, Never Give Up. I think that's what the enemy would want of all of us. That's what he wanted of those who were rebuilding the temple. He simply wanted them to give up. And that's the easy way. We give up, we give in, the world accepts us, and life looks different. But it doesn't look good with an eternal perspective. Never give up.
We'd ask a brother to pray to finish up the morning. And please also pray for the food. It's all set up out there, and we get kind of a two-for-one prayer. And if we could, let's stand again to pray once our brother decides.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity to come to church this morning, Lord, to hear your truth preached. And Lord, we're just thankful for the spirit that has been here, for the brothers that are willing to preach. And Lord, we know we live in a difficult time where there's we pray for discernment, Lord, and how to be in the world but not of the world. And we know that Satan is so deceitful, Lord, and he maybe tries to get us to become too much like the world, or tries to maybe be too exclusive, Lord. And we know that there's that balance, and we need your discernment and your wisdom to do that, Lord. We pray for grace each day. Lord, we're just so thankful that you give us a choice to serve you, that it's not that we're not these pawns or puppets, Lord, but that you've allowed us to choose to serve you. And we just pray that we can do that for your honor and glory, and that we can recognize the price that Christ paid on the cross for us when he left his home in heaven and was willing to live here for 33 years and to be that perfect example to show us how to live without sin, Lord, and to honor you in all that he did, and then ultimately to die for our sins. And Lord, we pray that we would keep this in our minds each and every day, that we'd be willing to share that good news and that love with the world around us. Lord, give us a love for those that we come into contact with each day, and help us to be your operatives, Lord, in this world. So we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in fellowship for lunch. Pray that you bless the food that's been prepared and provided, and all those who have helped out. Lord, just bless our fellowship over the noon hour, and as we gather together this afternoon, we just thank you so much for Jesus and his shed blood, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.